Turn back to that passage that Anne read for us, Luke chapter 9, and verse 37, on then to the end. I'll give it the title this evening, The Path of the Saviour. The Path of the Saviour. We looked last time at those verses just before it, when Jesus is up there on the mountain. And we might wonder, where next? Where to next for Jesus? And he comes down, we're told, verse 37, down from the mountain. There's a great crowd there now in the valley. And he faces the problems of sin and its consequences, of unbelief and so on. And yet in Jesus' plan, this is a conscious path, isn't it, that he's treading. Up on the mountain, we read last time of him being glorified. Verse 31, how he's transformed in the presence of those disciples, how they heard the voice of the Father, verse 35, declaring that this is my beloved Son. There in glory, a cloud surrounded them, much like those glory clouds of the Old Testament that came down on Mount Sinai or came down and filled the tabernacle or the temple. Here a cloud comes down overshadowing Jesus, and there Moses and Elijah appear with him. But even there, as they're talking with him, they discuss his departure that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. So it's all about the next bit of the plan. And Peter seemed very eager to build then some shelters up there on the mountain to stay there, to preserve that little situation they had going on there with Jesus and Moses and Elijah and this glory cloud. But Jesus couldn't stay. He had to accomplish these things in Jerusalem. And that's where he's going in these things that are happening. And so Jesus speaks with his disciples. And he's so keen on impressing it upon them. So look down at verse 44. When Jesus says to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. This is important. Listen up to this. For the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now that's a little bit of an addition to what he'd said before in verse 22. Again, that we looked at last week. Verse 22 was one of the first times that Jesus had explained to his disciples what the path was he was going to tread. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Jesus adds then in verse 44 one more thing to that list. That the Son of Man is going to suffer and he's going to be betrayed, now he adds. And he's going to be rejected and he's going to be killed and he's going to rise again on the third day. There's no surprises, as we said, for Jesus. It's all mapped out in front of his feet. And he's going to explain it to his disciples many times. He seems to know it's a challenge for them, for it to sink in. Verse 45, they still don't understand what he's saying, but Jesus is determined to teach them all the same. And then in verse 51, we see another bit of this pathway that Jesus is treading. Verse 51, we're told, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then again, it's there in Jesus' mind. And this marks in some ways the departure from the northern cities of Galilee. And now Jesus is going to head steadily to Jerusalem. It's not quite a straight line from here. And there's plenty of things that are going to happen on the way. You know, there's a fair bit of Luke's gospel still to go. But that's where Jesus is focused. And it has this unusual expression, which we've got sort of preserved for us in the New King James, that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. A little bit like if you were sailing and you set your sails. You set everything. You set your course. It was where you're going. Here we're told of Jesus setting his face. That's where he's going. Yes, there's plenty of things to happen on the way, but that is his objective. That is where he's heading. And it links to an expression that we find in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 50. I'll read you a few verses. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who would pluck out my beard. I did not hide my face from the shame and the spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. And I've set my face like flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. And then we have this prophecy, which is probably what Luke had in mind as he records these words. Of the Lord Jesus setting his face like flint. There's another sort of thing. If you've ever tried to make sparks by sort of striking flint, you have to sort of hold them together, don't you? And sort of get it right, just strike it at the right angle. And you sort of set the flint, so you hold it tight in your hand the right way. And here Jesus, he's steadfastly set his face ready for this task. And he knows what it's going to entail, that those verses in Isaiah again sort of talk a bit of the humiliation and the suffering that will come. But again, that the Lord will be with me. The Lord will help me. Then those verses in Isaiah. And so actually, Luke records, the time for him to be received up. What Jesus has set his face towards is not just the suffering there, but as we read it in the New Testament, for the joy set before him, he would endure the cross, despising its shame. And there's a little bit of the idea here that yes, he knows the cross lies ahead, but he knows beyond that he's going to be received up. He's going to go up to glory, to the glory we just glimpsed for a moment. That's where he's going in the end. Here is Jesus' path. And verse 51, is really a key verse in Luke's for mapping out the plan of what Luke's teaching us. Jesus does become so focused on this path of the Saviour that he is going to tread, and nothing's going to change his mind. Nothing's going to distract him from what he's come to do. And in it, Jesus is going to keep explaining more of it. There's lots of teaching that's going to come in these next chapters. Lots of parables, some that only Luke records for us. And he talks about what he's come to do, what he's going to achieve there on the cross. As we think of that passion and that focus of Jesus, well, that's a healthy reminder for us, isn't it? For us as Christians, the centrality of Jesus' death and resurrection is so important, isn't it? It's so important for us in our Christian lives. That's why we come to remember, isn't it? We come back to remember, as we've done this evening. And it was such a focus for Jesus as he went ahead, and so it is for us, that we proclaim this, his death and his resurrection. Jesus set his face to achieve it. In some ways we might say we set our faces then to believe it, to remember it, to stay steadfastly anchored to it, to proclaim it, to declare it to others. Because it is the thing of singular importance, isn't it? What Jesus came to do. Well, as Jesus has this focus on the pathway ahead for him, we see at the same time a real danger of being out of step. So Jesus is treading his path, but there's a risk of being out of step with the Saviour. And along this passage that we read for us, we have a remarkable number, a very small little incident, an awful lot of small little hiccups, really, along the way, of Jesus keeping having to correct one thing after another. He's set on the course ahead. He's putting right foot forward and then the left and setting on the path. But all around him, there's a bit of chaos, it seems, almost. Lots of things that are going a bit amiss that Jesus is having to correct. Well, there's the unresponsive people, first of all. And Jesus comes down from the mountain. At the foot, there's a big crowd, verse 37. And a man comes from the crowd asking for help for his son. And Jesus replies, verse 41, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Well, it seems a bit abrupt, doesn't it? For the poor dad who's bringing his child, who's mentioned his child at this point. But Jesus talked to the generation, it seems. My hunch is he's talking to the crowd, really. The crowd who are clamouring round, ogling for a view of a miracle, maybe. And Jesus has used this kind of phrase before. of a crowd who are there who just won't respond. They're just up for the excitement of seeing a miracle being done, but they never really think. They never really come to Jesus as they should. Jesus is head-on on his path to the cross, but some of the crowd are just obsessed with the miracles, never really thinking about anything more. And they've got no faith, as he says, and they're perverse. They're easily swayed. They're going to be the sorts who are all up for following Jesus now and watching the miracles, but are going to so easily turn against him. That's what it means. They're going to change sides. They're not really steadfast at all in what they're doing. There's a challenge for us, isn't there? Do we have that genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, that steadfast faith? It's not just the crowds, though, and actually perhaps more of the emphasis in this chapter seems to be for the disciples, the poor, misguided disciples sometimes. We looked just a moment ago at Jesus teaching them about his path, but verse 45, they don't understand. We're told two reasons for that. It was hidden from them, that is, that God hadn't really revealed it yet to them, but also they were afraid to ask him about it. And then in verse 46, a dispute among them arose as to who was the greatest. So they seem fairly distracted anyway, rather than sort of trying to take in Jesus' words and give it some thought. They seem, well, a bit afraid to ask. They don't really know what's on Jesus' mind, perhaps. And they're distracted about other things, too. And then in the verses that go on from that, these poor disciples are hit with three rebukes for the way they're thinking, the way they're reacting. The first one was that. Concern for who of them was the greatest. It seems a little bit of a bizarre thing, because all of the disciples came from fairly humble beginnings. They were fishermen and tax collectors. None of them were very important in the world's eyes. But perhaps they had this idea of, in their culture, a fair bit of, that it was important to know the pecking order. And as they think they haven't really listened to Jesus, they perhaps have in their mind still that Jesus is on an unstoppable path to a throne, to political power and things like that. And well, if Jesus does claim power here in the land of Israel, well, who's going to be his second in command? Who's going to be his third in command? You know, if we have a new government in the next few weeks, you know, there'll be that sort of little bit of working out who's in the positions of power. Who's going to be the chancellor? Who's going to be the deputy? You know, who's going to be all these different positions? That's what the disciples wanted to know. Maybe a little bit of some of the things that happened before. Three of them had gone up the mountain with Jesus. Nine of them had stayed at the bottom. And that caused a little tension. Who knows? Seems possible, doesn't it? And at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples. And then they'd come back, verse 10, telling him about all they'd done. Well, had they had different levels of success? Had they achieved different things? Had that sort of caused a few little rifts between this merry band of disciples, comparing their achievements and the like? Well, Jesus wants to just say, no, none of that at all. Leave those things. Jesus perceived the thoughts of their hearts, and he took a child and stood the child in the midst and said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. We thought about that pecking order that was quite important in their society. Well, children were at the bottom. They hadn't achieved anything. They haven't done anything. They haven't got any jobs yet. They haven't had any great successes. They're at the bottom of the pecking order. And so generally, people wouldn't receive them with honour. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus brings in a child, and we're told brings the child alongside himself, side by side with this child, and says, whoever welcomes this child with honour, with dignity, treats this child as someone special. That's the way they're treating me, says Jesus. And when people receive me, they receive my Father who sent me. All these things are linked. Rather than that sort of petty rivalry that seems to be cropping up in the band of disciples, he says, no, receive even the littlest, even the most insignificant. You receive them and treat them with honour. And he carries on, for he who's the least among you will be great. Again, this idea of humbling themselves rather than looking for the positions of power, looking for the positions to serve as the least. They were a bit out of step with Jesus. He was heading on a path not to be the greatest, but to give his life for the least, wasn't he? And the disciples were a bit out of step. Jesus wanted to challenge them on that. Well, on comes the next rebuke as they journey along the road. Verse 49, we have this case of the mystery exorcist. This man they've seen casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Who is he? Where was he? What was he doing? We haven't got the faintest idea. But John has an idea. We had to stop him because he's not one of us. We 12 were sent out, chapter 9, verse 1. We were sent out to drive out demons. And who does he think he is? This unnamed bloke. He's doing the same sort of thing. What right has he got? We had to stop him. This is our job. This is our pact. And Jesus says, well, don't forbid him. For he who's not against us is on our side. If he's not against you, he's for you. Don't naturally perceive him as an enemy, a rival. Let him be. He's doing something. He's driving out demons in Jesus' name. It seems. You might wonder quite how that works. But anyway, he's doing this. He's not fighting against you. Let his job be between him and God. You get on with your task. Don't need to see everyone as a threat, a rival. They were a bit out of step, weren't they, with Jesus? Again, this idea of rivalry, trying to work out your positions, your roles and things like that. Well, on to a third rebuke. As they seem to carry on their journey a bit more, they're then heading down from Galilee into the land of Samaria to journey through to get to Jerusalem on the other side, as they journey south. And they go into Samaria, and they're hoping that there'll be a welcome at this village for Jesus and his disciples. Verse 52, but the Samaritans are not keen, because they have this idea that Jesus is heading on his way to Jerusalem, and they're sort of a bit uppity about that kind of thing. And so they don't want to welcome Jesus. And James and John especially were told, verse 54, are furious about the way these Samaritans are treating Jesus. Shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Well, on the one hand, they've got a passionate zeal and concern for Jesus' honour. But on the other hand, an all too ready desire to call down condemnation and destruction. And Jesus has to calm them. So the Son of Man did not come, verse 56, to destroy people, but to save them. In the face of the hostility that they were giving to Jesus, Jesus says, no, we're going to move on. This village won't welcome us, we'll move on to another one. That was exactly what he told the disciples at the beginning of the chapter to do. Here Jesus is doing it. But the disciples have got a bit out of step again, maybe a little bit above their station. That now if they meet a rejection or a refusal, and they should call down some sort of cataclysmic judgment on them. And Jesus says, no. Again, a little bit like the previous one, that's between them and God. There will be a time for judgment. If this village, if the people in it won't receive Jesus, well, there will be consequences one day. But that's not your job, James and John. You follow me. Here again, a little bit of this idea of the disciples being a bit of out of step with Jesus. And as we think of them, maybe we should be careful too. They were concerned for their positions of greatness. And maybe we shouldn't think for a moment that we're greater than them. Or we're just doing the same thing, aren't we? If we look at the faults of these disciples and say, I don't think I'd fall into any of those traps. We're doing exactly what they were doing. In thinking of ourselves a bit more highly than we ought. Maybe sometimes there can be things for good reasons. Their concern about this exorcist, verse 49, their concern about the Samaritan crowd. They had a desire for Jesus and for his glory. They were passionate for Jesus' work. And now that so easily gave rise to some wrong things too, didn't it? An anger, a bitterness, judgmental attitude of everyone else, not even knowing the faintest thing about this chap driving out demons. So quick to be ready to condemn, rather than leaving things in God's hands. So we need to learn, don't we? Jesus trod this path of humility, heading towards the cross. The disciples in these verses don't come across as the most humble bunch, do they? They're always vying for their pecking order. They're quick to be hostile, quick to rebuke, and so on. If we're following in the path of the Saviour, we need that same humble attitude, don't we? We don't want to be out of step with him, but the same humble servant attitude as he had. So much for us to learn. We live in a culture, don't we, where we do think about how good we are and what we deserve and are we getting the respect we should and all these kind of things. Hear how countercultural Jesus' words are. Lastly then, what it means to be in step with Jesus, in step with the Saviour. Walking with him on that path, following in his path. Well, here we see the love of Jesus. We haven't done much so far with the miracle itself at the beginning. This man comes to Jesus for help, and he asks Jesus to heal his son. In Mark's gospel, this is the chap who says to Jesus, when he hears that rebuke of the faithless and perverse generation, he does respond and says, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." There, that father wanted to grow in his faith. He did have a tentative faith, a fragile faith in Jesus. He wanted to grow in that. And what potential there was for that. You know, that kindness of Jesus. "Bring your son here," Jesus says. And as he's being brought near, the demon throws him down on the ground again, this last frenzy of this evil spirit. Jesus rebukes it. "Get so simple. It's enough. Stop." Says to the demon. And he heals him and he gives him back to his father. There's something so tender in those words. There's a sense in which perhaps he gave him to his father for the first time, in a way. A calm son who'd been freed from this evil spirit. The father could hug him and embrace him, perhaps like he'd never had before. The love of Jesus in healing this son, restoring this family, father-son relationship there. In step with the Saviour. The disciples had struggled, we're told, to drive out a demon. Well, we don't know exactly why. Again, in the other Gospels, he says this can only come out by prayer. Again, maybe suggesting something of their pride they were thinking of before. But there's something again for us, a lesson for us in bringing loved ones to Jesus. We've seen it in some of the previous chapters we've looked at on Sunday mornings, a bit more so in the book of Luke, of those who come bringing a loved one to Jesus. This child was helpless. They couldn't come themselves. The father has to come on their behalf. And what an encouragement that is for us to come on behalf of our sons or daughters or grandsons and granddaughters or whoever it might be, those in our family that we love. We bring them to Jesus. Say, "Jesus, have mercy on them." It seems at the minute they don't want to come. They don't want to come themselves. But we bring them to him in prayer and in faith, coming to the Saviour who is going to give his life for the lost, in step with Jesus, valuing a child, which is, of course, is the example that Jesus then gives to the disciples, isn't it, later on. In the last couple of verses, we meet three potential followers of Jesus. And to each of these potential followers, Jesus gives a challenge, and they're hard things. They're difficult things, aren't they, to think of? There's one who says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus challenges and perhaps links on that last word. Well, this is where. This is the wherever we're going. Foxes have their holes and birds have their nests. The Son of Man is homeless. The Son of Man's got nowhere to leave, to lay his head. Jesus wants to challenge this potential follower. Yeah, but are you prepared to leave your home Are you prepared to give up everything in following me? The second one, Jesus commands, follow me, verse 59. And the person replies, no, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Sounds a bit harsh to us then for Jesus to say, no, let the dead bury their own dead. It's likely, actually, the way he's talking, his father's not actually dead. Let me go and bury my father. People bury their loved ones, their family members, very quickly, the same day. And so for this man to be out chatting to Jesus probably means his father's not dead. But he might die in the next couple of years. Well, I will follow you in a while, he says to Jesus. Jesus says, no. You must be prepared to leave. Let the dead bury their own dead. You go. You go and preach the kingdom of God. The third one comes along and says, yeah, I will follow you, Lord. But first let me go and say goodbye. And Jesus challenges. You mustn't look back. You can't plow in a straight line if you're looking over your shoulder. You can't drive your car in a straight line, drive looking over your car. You've got to look forward. You've got to look the way you're going. Here Jesus gives these challenges of what it means to be in step with him, to be walking his path. Now Jesus isn't definitively saying that if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to be homeless. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to sever all contact with your family and you can't go to their funerals and the rest of it. No, he's not saying that. For these people in this day and age, to follow Jesus meant to walk with him. They were going to head on their way to Jerusalem and they were going to go with him. It was a physical thing, a physical walking with Jesus. But still there's a challenge for us, isn't it, in those words? To follow the Saviour means to have Jesus at the centre of our vision. Following him, walking in step with him. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we do have to live a life like him. A life of giving up other things. A life of being focused on what is most important. A life that may mean suffering and leaving things behind us for the purpose of following Jesus in step with the Saviour. We sang a little bit of that in the last hymn, didn't we? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Easy things to sing in a way. Hard things to mean. Hard things to do. To actually say to Jesus, here's my money. What do you want me to do with it? Here's my time. How shall I spend it? Here's my skills I've got. What do you want me to do? And yet Jesus is challenging these potential followers. We can't sort of be fair weather followers of Jesus. Just happy to go with him when things are simple and it's all pretty clear cut. But to follow him on that path that he has, we need that help of his Holy Spirit, don't we? There were many things the disciples had to learn. There were many things they would learn on the way. And Jesus would reveal more things to them, as he says. And as we walk in step with Jesus, recognizing the path he trod in giving his life for us, the challenges that come with that, the prayerful attitude that needs to be bringing those things before him. Lord, help me. I want to follow you. So often, like the disciples, I get a bit distracted. And I get misdirected in various things. Well, I need your help. That's our desire, isn't it? As disciples of the Lord Jesus, to follow him. To follow him this week. To follow him in the days ahead. And in the time God gives us. And the same as Jesus, with our eyes focused on where we're going. One day to be with Jesus in glory.